Happy Sabbath. Welcome to all the guests that we have with us today. I know we have a couple. Welcome to anybody listening in through the webcast or the phone connection. We're happy to have you with us here in Indianapolis. I'm always amazed at how God blends and weaves messages together. It's one of the most inspiring things as somebody who has to speak to watch two messages blend without communication. I didn't talk to Dr. Pacelli about what he was speaking over. I did not tell him what I was speaking over. But I think you're going to see a lot of similarities between our two messages and the peace that he talked about that comes from God. In the world that we live in today, we can look all around us. We are constantly around people. I passed hundreds of people on the road between here and Fort Wayne as I trucked through, as we ran through McDonald's drive-thru. We had a line of people in front of us, behind us. We're constantly interacting with other people. Yet, we live in a lonely world. We live in a lonely world, and despite all the resources that we have available at our fingertips, all the communication devices that we have, far too many people are disconnected. Far too many people are disconnected. They feel alone. They feel singled out by themselves. People seem to be too busy to worry about those connections, to want, need, and desire a meaningful connection with somebody else. We see more and more of that today. Christians aren't immune to it. We are just as susceptible as the rest of the world when it comes to struggling against loneliness. Struggling against loneliness. It's something that many people have faced in their life or will face at some point during their lives. We see more and more trends of a pattern going this direction as more and more people get sucked into technology and they put up these facades and fake fronts of what their life is and what type of relationships that they have with people. As people of faith, we turn to God. We turn to the Bible for our guidance. We look to Scripture for support to combat these situations, these feelings, these emotions that we go through. We look to Scripture to fight against loneliness. You know, we look to different stories. We look to the examples of the Bible, the men and women who teach us valuable lessons of how to deal with this life that we live, a physical life. And it helps to give us a reminder that we really aren't alone. The things that we face today, the experiences that we have, there have been generations and generations of people who have gone through similar situations, if not the same exact situation. So this isn't something new. You know, the COVID-19 pandemic has only deepened this epidemic of loneliness. There was a survey that came out from the Harvard Graduate School of Education. They started a project called Making Caring Common. I didn't get all the way into the project, but it's pretty clear what this is. Making caring common. This is a connection that we're all supposed to have. It's a commonality of all society where we start caring about each other. Caring for one another. Caring for relationships. They have a report that came out in October of 2020. So this was little less than a year ago. It suggests that 36% of all Americans, and included in this number is 61% of young adults and 51% of mothers with young children, feel a serious loneliness. So if we think about that, it's over 1 in 4 people. More than 1 in 4 people feel serious loneliness. If we break those two categories down of young adults and mothers with small children, it's even much more significant. It's every other person, basically. Every other one. That's tremendous. That's a huge number. And it's staggering to think that there's that many people that just feel alone. That feel alone. Like they don't have anybody that they can contact. They get into this depression because that's what this report goes in and expands even further on this of the many types of loneliness as well as some of the potential steep costs of loneliness. Where people who are lonely end up going to. What happens to them emotionally. Well, when you think about it, there are various causes of loneliness. There's different things that put us into that mindset. But some of the outcomes of loneliness are early mortality. And then there's a wide array of serious health problems. serious physical conditions and emotional problems that end up happening because of loneliness. Some of those that they've talked about are including depression, anxiety, heart disease, substance abuse, domestic violence. All of these are factors that are become problems because of loneliness. That's one of the things that these stem from. Now, the results of the survey are preliminary. They had a smaller sample size that they were evaluating, which is why it's considered preliminary. But it is still important to understand that even in a small group that they take for this, if this is the percentages, it's likely that this isn't too far off of what the real numbers are, of what people are dealing with who are actually in this state, who feel alone. You know, we ourselves could be struggling with it. We as individuals could be struggling with it. I imagine you know somebody who either has struggled with it or are actively struggling with it at this point in time. This is how prevalent this problem is to us. To bolster some of these statistics of the seriousness of this topic, I grabbed a recent CDC survey that reported 63% of our young adults are suffering significant anxiety and depression. That correlates exactly with that other report that we saw, who are feeling lonely. These problems run hand in hand. They run in unison usually. The loneliness and the depression, the anxiety, they all compound on each other. That's why we see these numbers that are similar. And there was a developmental psychologist who was recently quoted, her name's Niobe Way. She was recently quoted saying, "We are in danger of alleviating one public health problem, the transmission of disease, while exacerbating another." We all know what that disease is. It's this last 15 months that we've been dealing with COVID-19 and all these variations of the virus that we've seen for the last year and a half. In an attempt to eradicate this virus, to stop the transfer, they have only made it more difficult on those who feel lonely. We went through months where it was normal for public quarantine. Families were isolated. Very few went to work at an office. Families were all shoved under the same household, whether it was for work or school, whatever it may be. And so we see this compound of isolation. And that only created even more turmoil for those who were already feeling lonely, to have the rest of society completely stripped away from them, any little interactions that they had. You know, Christians, we aren't immune to loneliness or the influence of the pandemic. As much as we try to buffer ourselves and protect ourselves against it, it's impossible. It's something we deal with. God understands what we're doing. God knows. Jesus Christ specifically asked that God not remove us from the world because we have a point of being in the world. Even during this turmoil and traumatic experience that we've all just gone through, we can be a light to the world. We can be an example to help teach people. It gives us more ammunition of showing them, hey, there's a light at the end of the tunnel. There is something much more important at the end of the line than us living this physical life. God's plan accounts for all of this. This stuff is irrelevant. And we should be good examples and stewards in showing people that. Sadly, though, even though we aren't immune to it, it seems like there's a lot of church members who aren't interested in building these connections, who aren't interested in reaching out and making real relationships, personal relationships. There's a very big difference between a church being a friendly church and befriending, right? Befriending people. We can have a friendly church, but not really befriend people. It's easy to go by and say, hey, how was your week? What were you experiencing? And within 60 seconds, your conversation's over. There's no depth. There's no importance to that. Sometimes it takes 5, 10, 15 minutes of sitting and listening, not talking, but listening to what somebody else is going through, figuring out what they are dealing with in their life. So today I've titled my sermon, "Where's All My Peeps?" Where's All My Peeps? We think about all of these relationships that we have, all of these people that we encounter through our lifetime, who is really important in our life? Who is valuable? We think about where we go for the source of our knowledge and our information to help us see the value in this. We use the Bible as our reference for seeing examples of people with loneliness. Scripture uses multiple words that are similar to this, not always identical, but it uses things like downcast, brokenhearted, troubled, miserable, despairing, mourning, helplessness. These are all terms that we can find in the Bible. Now, not necessarily the exact definition of loneliness, but they all run hand in hand. They all correlate with one another. Without having the same exact meaning, they overlap. They overlap. And they all express the painful idea of being disconnected, completely disconnected, overlooked, or forgotten. That's what loneliness is. That's what loneliness is. Oh, we were created for connections. We were created as men and women in the image of God. And because we were created in the image of God, that means we have His character. And one of God's biggest characters is, what is it that we know about God? He's building a family. He is building connections with us as individuals right now. He wants a relationship with us. We know that relationship is part of His defining character. It's who God is. Otherwise, we have no reason of existence. There's no reason for Him to create us if He didn't want to be part of our lives, if He didn't want us to be part of His life. There's no reason for our existence if He didn't want that connection. And it's important to remember that we do feed off of His character. We mirror it. We mirror it. If you were here in Indy last week, I talked about that. And in this journey that we're on, when we look in the mirror, every single day we should see more and more of Christ looking back at us. Not us as who we are now or who we were in the past, but we continuously grow to Jesus Christ, to who He was. We have to have God's character when it comes to relationships. You write down John 14:16. John 14:16, because we know that He wants to have this relationship, that it's one of His characters. John 14:16 says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's part of God, Jesus Christ's role, is to lead us to the Father. That was the reason He came. That was the reason He became a human being, is so that we have access to the Father. We no longer have to go through another human being. We don't have the high priest. We don't have any of the Levitical priesthood that is that intercessor. Jesus Christ took that place and has given us direct access to the Father. So let's look at a biblical example. If you head over to 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 1. Thinking about, we are created in God's image. And therefore, it's natural that we want to have that relationship with Him. It's natural for us to want to connect with Him and others in the same way that He wants to connect with us. As you're going over to 1 Kings 19, verse 1, I'll give you a little lead up to this. The couple of chapters before this, what we find is that Elijah was told to go to King Ahab and tell him that there was going to be no rain. Not only that there was going to be no rain, but there would actually be no dew. There's basically zero moisture that is going to happen for some period of time. They had deviated from God's way so long, this was one of the punishments that was going to come down from Him. And so after He tells King Ahab this, he's told to go to the brook Cherith. And this is the point where he's by this brook, and God continues to give sustenance to him through ravens. They deliver him bread and meat every single day, and he's able to drink from the brook for water. And so he still has everything that he needs for his physical well-being. Eventually, this drought has gone on so long that this brook ends up drying up. So even Elijah no longer has access to water here. And so what ends up happening is that God sends him to Zarephath. And at this point, God has already arranged for a widow and her son to be able to care for Elijah. as he goes there, he asks this widow for some food to make him food, and she basically tells him, you know, I don't hardly have anything. This is this tiny bit of flour, this little bit of oil is all I have. And he goes, well, God will provide, put it, make me a cake, and God will continue to provide for you. What ends up happening, we see a miracle here that this flour and oil never run out until after the drought is finished. It's one of the great things that God has done to sustain Elijah, his people. He's continuously providing for his people. And so we get 3.5 years into this drought, and God ends up telling Elijah to go back to King Ahab to let him know that, all right, the time is coming to the end of this drought. And at this point, Samaria was in severe famine. Could you imagine? We complain when we go a couple months in a drought, right? When the Midwest gets hit with a drought, the crops just suffer. 3.5 years into that, there's going to be no crops. It's going to be really hard to grow anything. And so there's this severe famine that had been taking place. And this is where we get into one of my favorite parts of the Bible. Elijah has this interaction here that I really enjoy. It shows a little bit of his character and his attitude. If any of you have seen me play sports or know my background, I'm an extremely competitive person. I've grown up all my life playing sports. There was never a time I haven't played sports. Along with that comes a little bit of cockiness and arrogance. I've tamed it somewhat over the years. I still have a lot of taming to go, but I get to see a little bit of Elijah in this. What he ends up doing when he gets here back to King Ahab, he tells all the Israelites, he gathers up all the Israelites. There's 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Ashereth. And he tells them all, he says, go gather at Mount Carmel. He goes, I'm going to challenge you, all you false prophets, I'm going to challenge you to prove that Baal is the true God. And so what they do, he offers up two bulls. They take one, he takes the other. And so he lets them go first. They prepare all of their sacrifice with the bull. They get their altar, whatever it is that they did with their customs, and they prepare everything. So 450 of these prophets. You can imagine this huge group. It's one of our, that's larger than some of our feast sites. You can think about the hymns that we sing at our feast sites and the noise and the roar of that. So you have 450 of these prophets crying out to God, praying to God, pleading for him to accept their sacrifice. And so this takes place from morning until noon. And at this point, this is where Elijah cracks me up. So they've had all morning and nothing has happened. And so Elijah starts to taunt them a little bit. He starts provoking them. There's a little bit of the cockiness that comes out right here. He starts having fun with them. And so nothing has happened at this point noon. So he says, hey, cry out, cry aloud, cry louder. He goes, maybe your God is meditating. Maybe he's up there meditating. Maybe he's busy. Maybe he's got something else he's trying to take care of. Maybe he took a journey. He went somewhere. Cry louder. And he says, maybe he's asleep and he must be awakened. And so he's prodding them a little bit. Right? Nothing has happened this point. And so he's saying, hey, he's spurring them on, having a little bit of fun, saying, hey, just cry louder. Could you imagine the uproar that would come from those people? I'm sure that this really got under their skin. And so what they end up doing, they cry aloud. They turn to cutting themselves, anything that they can do with what their praise of their God is. And obviously, the sacrifice is never accepted. And so Elijah takes his turn. As it gets close to the evening at that point of when the normal evening sacrifice would take place, Elijah begins to prepare his sacrifice. He builds his little altar. He gets everything set up. He cuts the bull up into the pieces accordingly. And he doesn't stop there. I talk about that cockiness. To showboat a little bit, he has 12 water pots full of water dumped onto this sacrifice that's supposed to be burned up. Anybody who has ever built any sort of bonfire or little fire, you know you don't take wet wood, damp wood. You take extremely dried out wood, dried debris. He actually dumps water onto it to have a bigger impact, to make a point of what he's doing. and God ends up accepting it. He consumes everything. And this is where we pick this up. So this is the lead up to what we're reading here in 1 Kings 19:1. It says, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword." So after God accepted his sacrifice, he ordered all 450 of those prophets to be taken down and executed. They were all killed. It says, "Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.'" So Jezebel is irate and she threatens Elijah. She says, "I am going to have you killed. I'm going to have you killed as soon as possible." So she is actively trying to get a hold of him so that she can execute Elijah. It says, "And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servants there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, 'It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's.'" He's exhausted. He's had enough. He wants to be done with this physical life. He feels consumed by either depression, anxiety, fear, loneliness. It doesn't really tell us exactly what it is, but he ran for his life and he wants to be done with this physical aspect. It says, "Then he lay and slept under a broom tree. Suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.' Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again." If you have ever known anybody in deep depression or anxiety, it is difficult for them to get out of bed each day. It is difficult for them to function, to go and eat, to go and do anything of some sort of normalcy. So this sounds like some sort of deep depression. He eats real quick and then goes back to sleep, it says. In verse 7 it says, "And the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you.' So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' So he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life.'" In spite of all the miracles that he had just helped perform through God's assistance, that God performed through him, the victory over Baal, the oil and the flour that never ran out. One thing I didn't mention is that the widow that he was living with, her son died. And he resurrected her son. He brought her son back to life. After going through all of this, something consumed him. He was greatly distraught and he ends up fleeing to the south, attempting to run away from this danger, this threat from Jezebel. You know, his recently strengthened faith apparently evaporated. It was gone in an instant. Of all those great things that God did through him was gone. It was gone. You know, all of God's people, all of us sitting in this room are subject to situations like this. Moments where we just feel completely overwhelmed. Completely overwhelmed. James wrote in James 5:17, he says, "Elijah was a man with a nature like our own." Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. We are all susceptible to this. You know, we have to think about it. There's times that we feel indestructible. There's times that we feel like we can stand against anything. We have to be careful because there's a big chance that we can fall. And usually when we fall hard. And we fall fast. I do want to note that, you know, some mental depression that comes, it happens right after some big crisis or some big challenge in our lives that we're dealing with. Because it's usually partly physical. It's partly physical in origin when we're dealing with depression and anxiety and loneliness. You know, this burst of physical and mental energy that comes with this level of adrenaline. You know, think of the high that he was on as he's performing this or offering the sacrifice to God on the behalf of Israel in front of all of these false prophets. Imagine the adrenaline that was pumping through his veins. When that is done, there's a huge letdown. When that adrenaline is gone, when it wears off, there's this big letdown. And we drop back into reality. And sometimes it's really hard to cope. In Elijah's rash flight, he doesn't even stop in Judah. You know, Judah at this point was being ruled by a righteous king, Jehoshaphat. So they were starting to turn around. But he didn't stop there. Instead, he flees even further south, all the way down to Mount Sinai, Horeb. That's what it tells us. He fled down to Horeb. And this is where God meets him and says, Elijah, what are you doing? What are you doing here? Now, I always find this interaction with God and Elijah interesting. Because how does he treat him? What does he do? He doesn't scold Elijah. He doesn't scold him for the fear and the self-pity that he's going through right now. He comforts him. Instead of scolding him, slapping his hand, he comforts him. He comforts him. I think that's a huge lesson for all of us. I imagine every single one of us in this room, we have found ourselves coming down hard on somebody or having an interaction with somebody when it wasn't the correct method for that time and place, what they were going through. God lets Elijah know that he's not alone. He tells him, he goes, you're not alone in this. That even though he may not be aware of them, or he forgot about all of these other people that God is working with, there are others there that did not follow Baal. There's others around that didn't follow Baal. And to further combat his depression, God ends up giving Elijah three tasks. He says, this is what you're going to do. If we were to continue to read through chapter 19, we see what his next goals are, what he's supposed to be doing. That's beneficial for us because we see that productivity actually helps us. Productivity is a manner to help us through some of these situations. It keeps us focused. It keeps us oriented. That's what I want to address with the remainder of the sermon. Where we go from here? What do we do? We see that loneliness is a problem. We see that we can all deal with it. We can all experience it. But where do we go? How do we get help and how do we help others? First and foremost is that we have a parent who is always with us. We have a parent who is never leaving us alone. Each of us as individuals, we have an opportunity to build a relationship with God the Father. We can use our good works and habits. We can use our zeal for God's truth and way of life. And he will be there to support us, to guide us, to strengthen us. There's a point where Paul talks about the various differences in this physical body versus the spiritual one that we will have at the resurrection. Who we will become. All of that fear, anxiety, depression, loneliness, any of these physical problems that we have as a society will be completely eradicated. Completely eradicated. You know, although we are surrounded by others, as I mentioned, we can't hardly go anywhere without having interactions. Our minds function on our own. Our minds function as individuals. You know, we can be part of a large crowd, but still be faithful to God's way of life. We can have that influence and pressure from other people, but still be adherent of God's instructions. Those are the choices, those are the difficult choices that we have to make sometimes. Hopefully we're not putting challenges in front of us. Most of the people we're hanging out with see eye to eye with us and they're going to guide us. But at times we do have interactions where it's a challenge. It's difficult. But God designed us to be social creatures. That's what we talked about earlier with his character being fed into us, us being created into his image. He's designed us to be unique. Unique individuals. He doesn't want robots. He doesn't want little puppets that he gets to control. He's created us as individuals. And along with that comes some degree of contentment with who we are, who we've been blessed to become, the gifts that we're given. We talk about that oftentimes, the gifts that he has given us to benefit the entire congregation. So it's important that we look that the responsibility of who we are lies on us. We are responsible for who we are, who we become. We get to determine that. We get to make that decision. God had never left Christ. God never left Christ. He was always there as a protector, as a guide to help him during his physical life. Take a look at John chapter 8 and verse 16 with me. This takes place right after the Sadducees and Pharisees, not the Sadducees, the scribes and the Pharisees brought the adulterous woman to Christ to see how he would react to this woman who was actively sinning, who they caught in this sin. They wanted to see how he handled it, what he would say to them. And so we find this instructions that he gives. Basically, right after that, he says, I am the light, follow my example, be like me. These men who were trying to prove a point that he didn't know what he was doing, that he was breaking God's law, and he turns it around. He says, I am the light to the world, act like I do. And this is what he says in John chapter 8, verse 16. He says, and yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. And then drop down to verse 28. He says, then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. The Father never leaves Christ, and he will never leave us. God wants a relationship with us. He wants to talk to us. He wants to hear from us. He wants us to continue to build that relationship. Our relationship has to begin with the Father. All of our other relationships will grow and blossom because of that relationship. We have relationships here because God has called us together. Without God calling us together, I would just about put money on it that I would have never met any of you except for my grandparents. Maybe the McLeans, because now they're married in. We have this relationship because God has called us for a specific purpose and a specific reason. And he's doing it strategically. He wants us to have those relationships. So we have to have that relationship with God. Who's next on that list? It's got to be Jesus Christ. It's got to be Jesus Christ. Christ had a very unique calling, and he had a unique life just as we do. There's a lot of similarities in what Christ experienced and what we experience now. And I think as time goes on, our experiences are going to mirror his more and more. As we draw to the time where Christ returns, we're going to see more examples of what he was dealing with at that time. But we see we have to draw to him. He was largely misunderstood. How does it go over when we talk about our faith to random people? Do they get it? No, they don't get it. He spoke in parables specifically so people didn't get it. And we just basically reiterate those parables to people and they still are confused. With all the knowledge that we have, they still don't get it. And we're going to continue to see more and more of this. But even though he was largely misunderstood by his family, his followers, he knew what he was doing. He knew what he's doing. Flip over to Mark chapter 14 and verse 27. He had a specific mission that he was on and a job that he was doing. We have to remember that in Jesus Christ's darkest time and his most vulnerable moment, those people closest to him bailed on him. They left him. They left him. Now, this section here in Mark 14:27, this takes place leading up to Christ's arrest and crucifixion. It says, "Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. And Peter said to him, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." Now he's telling him, he goes, I've got your back. He says, nothing will deter me from standing by your side and supporting you. This is what Christ says to Peter. Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you today that even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. You will deny me three times. But he spoke more vehemently. If I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all likewise said. All the apostles piggybacked off of his zeal, saying, we won't turn from you. We won't leave you. We're right here with you. We're in this till the end. Can you imagine how Jesus Christ felt though? He had to have felt alone, or he at least would have if he didn't have the Father. All those people who were closest to him, the men that he had with him day and night, teaching them, training them, he knew were going to leave him. Not just leave him, not be separated from him, but actually deny him. I don't know that guy. I'm not part of those people. That's what they started saying when they were trying to get lumped in. When they said, hey, you were with him. That, nope, not me. You've got me confused. They denied being with Christ. They denied knowing Christ. He had to have felt alone. Except for it was the Father that had him. It was the Father that he had built a relationship with. And Jesus Christ knew his mission. He knew what he was doing. Like all of us in this room, we have to walk our path. We have to do it alone to some degree. And that was a path that Jesus Christ had to walk alone. It was true, he did have followers, he had family, he had friends, but none of them could take his place. None of them could step in for that point of what his mission was, who he was to become. There were times that they forsook him and forsook that relationship that he had built with them. All that time that was put between the two of them. There's no doubt that he had a strong feeling of loneliness. Knowing that he had nobody else physical to rely on, to count on. Jesus Christ came not only to pay the price for our sin, but he came so that he could relate to us better. He could build a stronger relationship. So he could understand the hardships and the emotional experiences that we go through as human beings. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." That's Hebrews 4:15. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." He gets us. He gets us. He understands what we go through on a day-to-day basis. He knows how we feel when there's turmoil in our life, when there's an obstacle, when Satan is pressuring us to do wrong things, to deviate from our mission and from God's way of life. He knows those temptations that Satan will throw out there. He knows those pressures. If you would, flip over to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Just as God promises he'll never leave us, Christ piggybacks off of that and makes the same promise to us. So we have at least twice as many people that we can rely on than Christ did when he was human, right? We've increased it. We have God the Father and Jesus Christ both. Hebrews 13 verse 5, he says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'm with you. I'm with you till the end." He's not only with us till the end, but he has given us his Holy Spirit. He's given us access to his Holy Spirit to guide us in this life. He's helped us out tremendously. But we're still responsible for our actions and our choices that we make, no matter the situations we're placed in. Whether it's easy or hard to deal with, we have to make the correct choices. And that's why we see that there are consequences for what we do. There are consequences, there are penalties, and there are rewards. Sometimes what we do now, we don't receive a reward until way down the line. But there are rewards for what we do. There's rewards for our actions and the way we live our lives. We may feel forsaken or wonder where God is in the middle of our struggles. When we're at our lowest, when we're feeling like there's nobody else in our life that can understand what we're dealing with, we wonder where he is. We wonder what he's doing. But the Father and Christ are always there. Always there to help out. One of the things I always picture about this, I don't know if it's a picture or just a saying, but it talks about where were you in my struggle, and it has footprints going up a beach. And it says, that's the time when I was carrying you. There's times where God has to carry us through it. If we let him, we can be stubborn and drag our feet and put our anchor down in the sand. Dig a hole so we can't go anywhere. But he'll carry us if we allow him. If we let him. If we let him. But who we become is a result of how we handle many unique situations and experiences in our lifetime. That determines who we come, who we become. The outcomes of those. We get to determine who we become. Who we are. You know, being alone and being lonely are two very different things. Being alone and being lonely are two very different things. I can be alone without being lonely. You know, there's about a 24-hour period when Lizzie and the kids will be gone where it is fantastic. After that first day of being alone and enjoying it, then the loneliness sets in. And I think, it's really boring here. I'm really bored. I am really alone. There's no noise. There's no chaos. I start to feel lonely. But at the same time, we can be in a crowded room, shoulder to shoulder with people, and be lonely. We can be shoulder to shoulder to somebody else and be lonely. Loneliness is a state of mind. It's a state of mind. There's an emotion that's brought on by feelings of separation from other human beings. We know that we can include God and Jesus Christ in that. When we separate ourselves from God and Jesus Christ, there's a spiritual loneliness that we have, an emptiness. As we drift away, as we pull away, separate ourselves. So we see that there's a physical and spiritual side to this. Yeah, there's a sense of isolation that is very deeply felt by those who are lonely. We can combat this by participation. We can combat this by participation, by being engaged. You may think, all right, well, what do we engage in? What do we do? I have a couple of things that we can participate in. You know, when we're lonely, we often wait for others to reach out to us, to reach into our lives and rescue us from that pit that we're in. When we're down, we want somebody to break into our lives to make a difference. As hard as it may be, there's a brave step that you might have to take at some point. And no matter how lonely you're feeling, you may have to actually look around and reach out to somebody who's in a lonelier state than you. They may need you more than you need somebody else. Look for those people. Look for those people. Grab our directory and go through and say, who have I not talked to in months? We may have been here in the same room, but you may not have talked to them. You go through and say, I haven't seen how they're doing. Give them a call. We have to put in that effort. Now, the Bible urges us to lift up others. That's an expectation that God has for us. You write down Romans chapter 12 and verse 13. I took this from the NIV version. It says, share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Now, this doesn't end with just the physical things. People who are hungry. People who need clothes. There's a whole lot more to it. It's giving time. It's giving energy. It's helping people emotionally and mentally who are distraught, who are down, who need guidance. Think about it. Really think about it. Who in your lives can you reach out to? Who you might be able to cheer up with a phone call or visit? Who in your life could you ask if they want to go do an activity somewhere? Meet you to do something for dinner? Who could you ask to have over to your house for dinner? We all have those people. You know, there is effort that is required for this. There's effort that must be taken. There's steps, but there's a great reward out of it. The relationships that we build through interactions like that can't be replaced by anything else. And it's amazing the responses that we get. I get to hear all of it. When somebody reaches out to others, those who are really in deep despair, our widows who are alone majority of their time, I hear about it. They say, so-and-so called me. So-and-so visited me. They know who reach out. I know who reaches out, who gets around, who's checking on people to make sure they're doing okay. Make sure they have all their food. Make sure they have enough water. Make sure they don't need things. We have to be engaged to have all of these relationships with the Father, with Jesus Christ, with our brothers and sisters. He calls us here on the Sabbath so that we can build these relationships. It's just as easy for us to sit at home and watch the webcast. Many of us might get more out of it because we want to have the distractions. But there's a reason He calls us together. There's a purpose behind why He brings us together. It's so that we have connections, so that we build relationships with people going through the same things, on the same mission, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. That's our mission. That's what we're doing. That's why we're here. We can learn together. We can move forward together. The other thing that we can do is that we have to, in order to have this serving attitude, in order to build these relationships, to have the attitudes to do this, we have to have our Bibles. We have to be in scriptures. Now, I mention this a lot. You hear this ton from me. I drop these little inserts in my sermons because there is no getting around it. There's no replacement for it. There's no shortcuts for it. We have to be in the Bible. We have to stay focused. There was a research group called the Center for Bible Engagement. They've recorded some in-depth findings of the relevance to people who read scripture, who are dealing in the Bible regularly. There was a discovery that the CBE made in their research about the lives of people. What they've done is they have taken a survey to see, okay, those who get in their Bible and actually study their Bible at least four times a week, how do they differ from everybody else? What is the distinguishing factors between these two people? And they found out they're radically different. These two lifestyles are radically different from somebody who gets into their Bible at least four times a week. What they find is that, in fact, in the lives of Christians who don't get into their Bible at least four times a week, who do it less often, they are statistically the same as non-believers. They are statistically the same as non-believers. There's no differentiation between somebody who gets into their Bible less than 4 days a week and somebody who has zero faith, doesn't believe in God. It's the same. And they go on actually give a couple other astonishing facts that I found. They're still basing this off of that same criteria. Somebody who engages in the Bible four or more times a week is 228% more likely to share faith with others. That's our mission, right? We have to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. We are more likely to do that when we're reading Scripture. They also say 407% more likely to memorize Scripture. That one's an obvious. That makes sense. If we're not reading the Bible, we're not going to memorize it. But that's a huge number. There's another one, 59% less likely to view pornography if you're in your Bible 4 days or more. And then the last one is, for those who do this, you are 30% less likely to struggle with loneliness. The Bible is really uplifting. God's plan is exciting, and it's uplifting. It's positive. It has a good result, a good ending. Whatever the cause of loneliness is, for Christians, the cure is always the same. It doesn't differ. God doesn't change the story. He doesn't change the requirements or the criteria. It stays the same. The love of the Father, an all-caring being that wants the best for us. We have Jesus Christ, the comforting fellowship of a brother who knows what we deal with, who has sacrificed himself. And brothers and sisters in this room and around the world who are going through a physical life together. We go through the annual holy days. We get really excited on the holy days of when we get together as larger groups because we see people that we only see 2, 3, 4 times a year. That's why the feast is so exciting. When we get into a room filled with 1,000 other people who we know are doing their best to live God's way. It's exciting. It's encouraging and it's uplifting. And getting in this book that draws us into all those relationships, that intertwines all of those relationships into one, teaches us how to function, how to properly benefit from those and use those. God and Christ have reassured and encouraged countless of thousands of Christians throughout the years who have been in very dire situations, who have been imprisoned, who have been beaten, stoned, and many who have lost their lives for their belief. Thankfully, we haven't had to go through that yet. Time will tell. In our lifetime, we will. It's not looking good. But we have to be prepared. We have to be ready, and we have to remember who we can rely on, that we're not in this alone. There is no loneliness to our story. We know what we're doing and why we're doing it. God and Jesus Christ will never forsake us or leave us. They will be with us until the end of time, until their plan is fulfilled. Look around and see where all your peeps are.